Open your Bibles, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 7. We're continuing in our story of the Exodus of Israel. In this case, we're moving in on the plagues of Egypt. We've been looking at this, and we've been interrupted a little bit. Good interruptions of this, which I think just gives us pause in a moment to sort of ponder the whole passage, because that's so important. Sometimes I think we read through Scripture too fast and we miss sometimes what the passage is trying to commend to us. But what we've been pondering is that Moses and Aaron in chapter 5 have gone to Pharaoh and have approached him first with the Word of God. They got to know. Then what we're seeing in this passage is they approach him with a miracle of the snake and the rod. And they get a no. And what we really left off last time is this plague of blood. They're getting another no, and we're going to see that. We're going to see that outlined. But I want you to remember what some of these signs mean. The first is obvious to us. The Word of God is precious to us. Amen? And if it's thus saith the Lord, then that's what it is. Now, I know the world, they don't acknowledge the Scriptures the way that we do as believers. I'm just talking about us. This is a family issue. If the Lord says it, then we're responsible for that. And so it's thus saith the Lord. Now this is a challenge to Pharaoh, who said, I don't know who the Lord is. But remember the passage, I'm going to mention this a couple times, is through the whole time of the plagues of Egypt, the Lord is saying, the Egyptians and Israel, you will know that I am the Lord. No one's going to have to stand by and say, I wonder if this is God speaking or not. So here we are coming into this moment where it's the Word of God. And then remember this miracle of the snake, the staff turning into a snake. This is a challenge of the god Wadjet, who is the protector of Pharaoh, is the god from which Pharaoh's authority is generated from, so to speak. And what God is saying is, my servant Moses is literally in control of your God. That's very humbling. Something that Pharaoh, of course, won't be humbled, so he ignores it. And then now this last miracle, and we saw it, we just started seeing it, but I don't want you to lose the picture in your mind, and the passage will say this, that there is blood throughout all the land. And if it's an issue of actual blood or the color of blood, it really doesn't make any difference. What God is saying, the blood of my people is on your land. Your land is filled with their blood. Which, by the way, is what God said to Cain. Abel's blood calls out to me from the ground. He says, I know where the body is buried. I know what happened here. And his blood in the ground is calling out to me. So Pharaoh and the Egyptians get the opportunity to see a land that looks literally covered in blood. And this is a very important moment. And what's about to happen, we want to carefully consider. So as we begin, let's begin and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and speak to our hearts. Father in heaven, as we come to Your Word, we want to be careful, Lord. Those of us who have been saved for even a little bit of time, we get into our routines. We start to make assumptions, we start to make conclusions, we start to get in our way, and we don't realize the rut that we've gotten ourselves into. We don't realize that we sometimes we will lack adaptability, we'll lack the ability to understand and to follow You, because we just want to do things our way. We become so much like Pharaoh that we cease to see that we too are being stubborn. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts as only You can, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the passage. It won't take long. We're going to read here in chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, to the end of the chapter, verse 25. It will only take 3 minutes. The Bible says, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers." Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. "For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out into the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned into a serpent thou shalt take in thine hand, and thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear, thus saith the Lord. In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, and their rivers, and their ponds, and their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank. And the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Moses and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged around about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. So one of the first things I think that we notice in this passage is that not only is Pharaoh reacting to these events, but the people around him are reacting as well. And they're interpreting the actions of Moses and Aaron, and they too are becoming players in this drama. Right there in verse 11, magicians of Egypt, they did so in like manner. So they've been pulled into this, haven't they? Surprisingly, these magicians, the word in Hebrew means a diviner, an astrologer, right? It says they did in like manner. Now we have to remember, this was their job. It may be difficult for us to appreciate the position of these wise men and sorcerers of the ancient world, because there really is no modern equivalent. They would be, in their time, they would be considered part scientist, part priest, doctor, scholar. They are the people that know. For us, the term magician even becomes a misnomer, because their idea of magic really carries a different idea. Magic for them involves the explanation of a whole host of natural phenomena. Magic, as they call it, was considered a part of everyday life. We would call it nature. These wise men and sorcerers were also responsible for presumably manipulating, those same natural phenomena by ritual and cultic practices. Look there in verse 11, it calls it sorcery. Now, I know sometimes we over mysticalize these words, and I'm hoping that we can take a little bit of the mysticism away, because I'm not sure that it's all that mystical. Sometimes these kinds of practices were performed by everyday individuals in their houses, Other times, publicly, by these kinds, these would be called specialists. One writer of these magicians said this: during the first millennium BC, expert practitioners of magic performed rituals and other facets of magic production in private and public contexts. Some were responsible for performing all non-private magical acts in elite context. Elite context, this would be like the court of Pharaoh, right? Others might act as advisor to the king. Still others would treat people suffering from ailments using salves and other remedies. That would be like a doctor, right? Put a little herbal medicine on your, you know, send them away for a while. Finally, diviners solicited omens from gods and interpreted the resulting signs. Like they would pull out a liver of a rabbit or something and look at it, or the entrails of some animal, and they would, it's like reading tea leaves, that sort of thing. They would make decisions about that. You know, think about amulets, spells, readings, omens. You've heard of these things. But in short, and generally speaking, these are advisors to the king. That's what they do. And they're expected to have the answers to all sorts of natural and supernatural issues. You know, if they don't have the answer, that could mean, depending on the mood of the king, that could be a bad thing. You got to know what you're talking about. But as we know, even from Scripture, this giving an answer to the king can be a very difficult task. You don't have to turn there. But in Daniel chapter 2, there were magicians and wise men in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, remember? Listen, look, this was a whole industry that lasted a long time. The king had a dream, and he, in my opinion, quite unreasonably, expected the wise men to not only interpret the dream, but they had to tell him what he dreamed in the first place. I mean, that's just like a king. That's just like Nebuchadnezzar, right? You know what their response was? It's great. This is Daniel chapter 2, verse 10. They answered and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter." They're like, "Well, we can't do this. Not only can we not do it, nobody can do this." And not only that, they said, "There is no king, lord, or ruler that has ever asked anything of a magician or astrologer or Chaldean." They're basically trying to say, you know, it's pretty unreasonable what you're asking us to do. Nobody can do this. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none that can show it before the king, listen, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. But you remember who interceded? Daniel. You know whose lives he saved? You know what his motivation for interceding was? He didn't want all those magicians to die. Isn't that amazing? He basically said, don't kill them. But listen, God is going to give you an answer. The Chaldeans may have wanted to give him a fuzzy, kind of Notre Dame-style, horoscope-like explanation. You know, the kind like, you will meet someone this year. You will have a good month in business, right? But listen, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't allow it. Not every king was a pushover, right? But there was another impossible task that we saw. In the same book of Daniel, chapter 5, these pagan astrologers were challenged by Belshazzar. This is a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a literal handwriting on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. And he basically says, what does this mean? And in Daniel 5:15, the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. Who'd they call? Daniel. By this time, Daniel was older. He was much older. He had been forgotten. But it was Joseph, I think, who really answered best and showed how in Scripture God has used wise men and magicians, so-called, as a foil, as a contrast for God's own purposes. Listen to this. This is Genesis chapter 41. And you know the story. You have to bring yourself back and remember that Joseph is in prison at this point. He had been in prison for a while. And it says in verse 8, "It came to pass in the morning that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them." Verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and said, I have heard of thee, that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." And listen to this. Listen to this answer. He said, the same spirit of Daniel. He says, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." See, all these potentates or all of these wise men, so-called, and all these people with the answers, they'll give some answer, but there's only one who can give the true answer. And so this notion of magic or the forces of nature and the gods who are said to be the sources of that power will indeed be what the God of Israel will be leveraging and opposing here in chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12. He'll be opposing those forces to show his own glory. And basically, he's the rebuttal. He's saying, they don't know what they're talking about. Listen, magic says, we don't know how the world works, but here's our best guess. Science, on the other hand, is defined as a system of knowledge covering the operation of natural laws tested through observational methods, right? That's a dictionary definition of science. We can't be too dismissive of those in the old world who made assumptions about the nature of things. We really think we're very smart, don't we? Now, while we have improved a lot of things, I mean, you think of antibiotics and think of all the lives in old times. Just a couple hundred years ago, people that would have lived if they only had access to antibiotics. We have learned some things. Recent generations, though, have made similar mistakes to these so-called magicians and others who know what they're talking about. I have an illustration here on the PowerPoint. I wanted to give you two examples. The four humors and the rain that follows the plow. This is really fascinating. It wasn't that long ago when scientists believe in what's called the four humors. One source says, in classical antiquity, right up to modern times, it was believed that the body contained four humors: blood, yellow bile, black bile, and phlegm. Sorry, it's just what they are. It was believed that the right balance of these four humors made a person healthy, but an excess or decrease in any one of these would cause illness. Some treatments, as a result of this, would be bloodletting. Have you ever heard of bloodletting? By the way, that's how George Washington died. It's a fact. Now, people will argue about what actually killed him, but he lost one. I heard one expert say he lost, they took out 40% of his blood to try to heal him. The concept, this writer says, the concept of four humors was not replaced until 1858. Or listen to this idea. This is from around 1881, and this comes from naturalist and geologist Samuel Augie, who was a faculty member at the University of Nebraska. You know, that means he knows what he's talking about, right? And he came up with what's called the rain follows the plow. And one writer says, during the unusually wet period of 1880, when the homesteaders were settling the Nebraska territory, Augie asserted that prairie sod being broken by plows was the reason for the increased rainfall. He said that more settlers turning over more acres of soil would lead to ever more rainfall, so the drought on the Great Plains would never be a problem. As long as you're planting crops, as long as you're tilling the soil, rain's not going to be a problem. This was believed until some years later they had the great droughts that came on the Great Plains, and his theory was completely forgotten. Listen, we could go on and on with this. I know we look at the magicians and those in antiquity in the ancient Near East, and we laugh and scoff at them. But it wasn't just, 100 years ago when we learned that we should wash our hands because we didn't know about germs. Folks, sometimes I don't think we're as smart as we think we are. We need to be honest about our failings in these areas, and let's not be so science smug as if we're the most intelligent generation that's ever lived. Even today, we debate many issues concerning the nature of things. How about intelligent design versus Darwinism? How about climate change? There's a whole lot of things right now that a lot of people don't agree with. Reasonable people don't agree with. The problem with the magicians is that they over-spiritualize the physical realm. Everything is because of an omen or a god or a force like that. They don't consider natural laws. The problem with the scientists of our day is that they over-naturalize the spiritual realm. There is no other force except the force of nature, they say. They force naturalistic explanations on everything. These are the same two extremes. But whether one calls natural phenomenon magic or science, it doesn't change the nature of these phenomena. It only changes how we understand these powers. Now, the Bible's not a science book, and it's not a magician's manual either. The Bible does give us many explanations and observations of the natural world that can be useful because the author of the Bible is the one who created the natural world. Let me give you, for instance, I want you to see this PowerPoint because here's a couple clues. Look under, not the next one. Under the four humors, look at Leviticus 17:11. This says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." If I were George Washington, I would want my doctor to know that before he drained literally the life out of me. Seriously? What about this whole issue of the plow and the rain following the plow? Well, James 5:7 says, "The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." This should tell us that not only does God control the rains, but we do not control the reins. And as is so often true in many branches of science, the more we know, the more we realize how little we truly understand. You know how unreasonable we're becoming because we're so smart about everything? You go to your doctor and you say, "Doc, I got this pain." And he goes, "We're not sure what it is." And you walk away and you go, "What kind of doctor are you?" He's like, he can't possibly know everything. I think it's kind of interesting when doctors say, "We don't know, but we're going to try and test it out." It's just an honest response. We don't know everything. But the goal is to study. The goal is to know. I want better medicines. I think if we could find a cure of cancer, I think we should find it. I think if we sponsor studies and try to figure out new ways of irrigation, all these things are good. At this point, we have to remember, and this is the way we would say it, God is going to use the laws and the power of nature that He created to demonstrate His sovereign control over heaven and earth. And I know that the subject here is the Exodus, and we're obviously talking about this, but can we acknowledge this in our own lives for a moment? God controls your world. And this is not a finicky God. This is a benevolent, loving God that controls every part of your and my world. God will create signs and wonders and judgments for the purpose of showing His glory to the Egyptians, just like it says in chapter 7, verse 17. "Thou shalt, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Note that for each of these wonders, this is really an interesting thing to think about. For each of these wonders, Moses, now there are 10 of them, and we talk about plagues, there are 10. Talk about signs, there are 12, maybe more. For each one, Moses will either warn Pharaoh ahead of time or connect the moment of the sign occurrence with a pronouncement from God. Either way, these signs and wonders will be observational and testable by Pharaoh and his magicians, not random. And I'm not suggesting for a moment, as some have done, that the plagues upon Egypt were naturally occurring things. And we're going to get into this more as our study proceeds. But all of the plagues follow along natural lines, and we're going to see that, but they're not natural occurrences. They're naturally based, but they are supernaturally intended, which is actually really God-honoring and fascinating. This is God's way of showing that the powers and the laws of the natural world are set in motion and controlled by this Creator God. In the New Testament, we see this very thing. We see that Christ Himself was present during the creation and is presently involved in natural law. Colossians 1:16, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Listen, and by Him all things consist. This is why we sing the song, He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole wide world in His hand. I know it's a simple song. You think it's a kiddie song, Pastor Farley. I'm sorry. This has got more theology than most Christians on the street have. Do you believe He has your world in His hands? So then it's God Himself who we will see exerting Himself through His own creation to show these scientists, magician, astrologers, and their chief client, Pharaoh, who is really in control of the material and immaterial realms, by testable and repeatable means. Boy, it makes the plague seem downright scientific, doesn't it? Testable and repeatable. The unfortunate thing is Pharaoh is apparently, and I don't mean to joke about this, I am being serious, but it is sad, he's kind of a slow learner. But this is not only important for the pharaonic skeptics of the world. We too as believers need to carefully heed what God is doing here. There are no fuzzy assumptions to be made because God, listen to this, Christian, I know people challenge this, but God really likes to clearly show Himself. He does. That's why there's a song, it says, I know that God is not dead. I just talked to Him this morning. And that's how the song goes. But see, this is the idea of having the Holy Spirit witness in your own heart. And you and I think we make the mistake of trying to use His private, what I call it, a private witness. God has given you the Holy Spirit to whisper to your heart the same way He whispered to Elijah. And He says to you, I am here. And you look at someone and you go, God's not dead. I feel His presence. I know He's there. I just prayed to Him. He talks to my heart. And you can't prove that. Well, it's not given to you as proof. It's given to you as encouragement. It's given to you as spiritual confidence. Then you go and witness and you use other things. Listen, God always wants to prove Himself faithful to you and I in so many different means. We need to be careful, though, because in our day, believers can sometimes engage in kind of this fuzzy, feel-good form of spirituality that really has no basis in truth. Christians can do this. Yeah, we know the pagans do it. But Christians, we're guilty of this too. It has no basis in truth. In other words, it has no basis in Scripture. Christians sometimes act like the magicians giving baseless spiritual guesses to natural occurrences. I want to share with you, I knew a born-again believer once, and this person said this, I'm quoting, "Every time I see a..." Now listen, the person who said this, I know this person, a born-again person, a good person, person would be fit right at home in a church like ours, said, "Every time I see a dragonfly, God is telling me that He loves me. And while I thought of this, a dragonfly had appeared the second time. Oh, how precious that my Lord loves me so much that He took time to remind me twice today." Folks, this is serious. When I heard that, it really actually challenged me. I didn't know what this person was talking about. I was genuinely puzzled. I had not previously heard of the spiritual significance of dragonflies. Seriously. But because of this person's testimony, I took it serious. And I went to the Bible to look to any references for dragonflies. And you know what I came up with? Nothing. But later, I found this online article. This is from a blog. You know those well-meaning bloggers, Christian bloggers and such things? This person said this. "Let's delve into the biblical meaning of the dragonfly. Though not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, Though not explicitly mentioned in the Bible, let's remember that part, okay? "This delicate creature has deep spiritual symbolism. The dragonfly is often associated with light, transformation, and adaptability. It's viewed as a creature of the wind, which links it to the biblical representation of the Holy Spirit. The dragonfly's affinity for light symbolizes the spiritual awakening." Folks, this isn't the Christian that I knew. This is some blogger out there somewhere. "A spiritual awakening, clarity, and the search for truth. In the Bible, light is a metaphor for God's truth, dispelling the darkness of ignorance and sin. Dragonflies are also not mentioned explicitly in the Hebrew Bible." Note that. "But their symbolic meaning do align with many Jewish teachings." Do you hear what this well-meaning blogger is doing? Now, I respect the effort, and I'm sure this person's a very nice person. But do you see the connections that this person is making? Be careful, Christian. To do your biblical hermeneutics right, you can't just create this sort of indefinite logarithmic scale of degrees to link random Bible concepts together. You can't rightly do that and claim biblical authority. It's like that game they play, and I have this on the overhead. You might as well be playing the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. This is a game that they play where they find some random person and figure a way how to connect it to this one person. Apparently, you could do this with anything. You can't just link dragonflies with light, light with spiritual awakening with being born again, therefore dragonflies remind us of the love of God that was in Christ to save us. That's not the way biblical interpretation works. Can I tell you some biblical interpretation? If you want to know how God loves you, how do you know that? I got a song for you. "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." Isn't it great how these children's songs keep us adults in line? Lest you think I'm overthinking this kind of biblical assumption making and spiritual fuzziness, listen to this similar concept. But this time, this comes from an article in a mainline home and garden magazine. It's called Birds and Blooms. Birds and Blooms is owned by Reader's Digest. And it is called the largest bird and gardening magazine in North America. So this is mainline media, and the article title is called, "If You See a Cardinal, Here's What It Means." The writer says, "Ever since I was little, my mom always told me, when cardinals are here, angels are near. My grandfather recently passed away, and it's been very difficult for our family. We've kept up with our belief that those who have passed on are thinking of us in a much better place. So spotting a cheerful red cardinal means that a family member or friend is telling us that they are safe and happy. Now, folks, these types of explanations, I know, I understand, they do feel good to us. Especially in those moments when we need encouragement, when there's been grief in our life, and we're reaching out for the stability of something. But it's also, folks, Christians, listen to me, it's very important that we realize that at best, this is poor spiritual advice. And at worst, this is pagan rationalization. Let me be clear, red cardinals have nothing to do with your deceased loved ones. And I know this because there's nothing in the scriptures that affirm communication with the dead, either us to them, which, by the way, is what the Egyptians did. The Egyptians had what's called the letters to the dead, and they would write letters and put them in a slot, and they would write letters to their dead ancestors. They did it themselves. Us to them or them to us, as in seeing cardinals. Here's what the Bible says about our deceased loved ones. I have deceased loved ones. Do you? What's my consolation? What's my encouragement? 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident. Yes, I say yes, willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Where's your deceased loved one in Christ? Listen, folks, if you have a deceased loved one who was rebellious against the Lord, there is no answer for that. Just like there is no answer in the world today. That's the worst grief. And I have nothing to say for that. I'm sorry, I really don't. Because the scriptures don't allow me to say anything for that. But for a deceased loved one who is in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." He's saying, I have your deceased believing loved one, and I will bring that person back to you if you just so happen to be around at the particular time. He's talking about, actually, the context here is the rapture. So that deceased loved one will appear, and we will go up, and we will say, the passage says, we will ever be with the Lord. Together, by the way. And he says, at the end of this 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." See, this is your comfort. Hey, Christian, not talking to them, not talking to the pagans, talking to you. This is where our comfort comes from, the pages of Scripture. As I said, we need to be careful about engaging in non-biblical, fuzzy, feel-good forms of spirituality, using non-biblical assumptions to explain the spiritual realm, which is exactly what the magicians and the astrologers always did. Fortune cookies, zodiac readings, horoscopes, they're all fuzzy and non-specific, and they can become a one-size-fits-all encouragement that actually draws us away from the Bible. It draws us away from the, "Thus saith the Lord." That's your consolation. Same consolation that Moses has. "Thus saith the Lord." Folks, this is why God gave us the Scriptures to begin with. They tell us where we came from, how we got where we are, what condition we're now in, and how we are best to proceed in the future. All this comes out of this book. And for all these things, the Bible, not palm readings or tea leaves or tarot cards, the Bible becomes our advisor and our roadmap. Proverbs chapter 3, I think, says it best. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lead not to thine own understanding." I'm not going to say it fast, because these kind of scriptures, people say them too fast. They quote them too fast and we miss what it's saying. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. You see this? It's so interesting because it's talking about this spiritual realm and our faithfulness in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Our faithfulness in these spiritual things have physical benefits. You want marrow to your bones, Pastor Farley? What does that mean? I'm sure I don't know. Health to your navel. I'm not sure what that exactly means, but it sounds good. See, these are physical benefits of spiritual faithfulness. Listen, Pharaoh, too, is looking for guidance. He's looking to his advisors, the magicians. They're going to give him an interpretation of natural events that help him to lead the nation forward. On that level, it's pretty reasonable what he's doing. We all need advisors. However, as we are already seeing, and this is important, probably the most important passage that we're going to see as we even go into this section, Pharaoh's mind is already made up. So really what he wants from the magicians is a premise and a basis upon which he can move forward in the way he already knows he wants to go. Did you hear me? I want you to hear me. Because we can point our finger at Pharaoh, but there are three fingers pointing right back at us. Oh, we who can be the most stubborn people in the world I've ever met are Christians. A stiff-necked people that use the Bible to say, this is the way we ought to go because I said it, because that's what God said. Be careful. Yeah, listen, the magicians are being careful. They're savvy enough to know this political game. Look at verse 22, and we already read it. The magicians of Egypt. Now, this is the second time they replicated the miracle. We're in the passage, folks. We haven't left the passage. Verse 22, and the magicians did so with the blood, with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto him as to them as the Lord said. Twice, in verse 12 with the snake, and here verse 22 with the blood, the magicians publicly give Pharaoh an explanation that supports his existing stubborn doubt. That's what we do sometimes, right? We're so Christian, non-Christian alike. We're so stubborn in our belief. You know who we go and find? You know who we find? Our friends. Those people that we know are going to agree with us. I have advice. This doesn't happen in Open Door, and I am truly thankful for that. But this is how churches split. One guy gets an idea, gathers a group around him, group of magicians, and they all say, you know what? This is what we ought to do. Rather than rethinking it, Pharaoh is definitely not rethinking this. Twice, verse 12, verse 22, they are supporting his already made up mind. But when we read verse 12 and 22, I know what you're thinking. The first thing we think is how. But how they did it, we could spend a long time talking about that, but it really is not important to the account. All the magicians needed to do was minimally replicate the miracle. Listen to me. Just minimally replicate the miracle. That's all they needed to do to render Moses' miracles as unimportant. So then it seems that, listen to this, unbelief requires only a shred of evidence. Let me repeat that. Unbelief and doubt only requires a very small shred of evidence. And that's what the magicians are providing. Just a doubt. So now with the magician's skeptical replications of God's miracles, Pharaoh now has a basis upon which he can reject Moses and Aaron's legitimate miraculous signs. One writer said, for Pharaoh, a Pharaoh who is eager not to be persuaded, the magician's ability to produce snakes from staffs, however that's accomplished, would be enough to allow him to doubt Moses and Aaron and thus disregard the Lord. But we read about this elsewhere in Scripture. It's in 2 Timothy 3:18. He talks about Jannes and Jambres who resisted the truth. They're compared with false teachers. In Acts 13, verses 8 and 10, they mention Elymas the sorcerer who perverts the right ways of the Lord. But all they need is a little bit of shred to push God's people away from the truth. Whether it be unbelievers farther away from the truth or God's people in the New Testament here, it's all about false teachers. It's all in the context of the church. We have to be aware also as believers that we're not led astray by these false teachings. The magicians are giving Pharaoh a reason to doubt. But no amount of truth, no amount of persuasion, no amount of evidence can assuage their stubborn lack of faith. This becomes a heart issue, actually becomes a faith issue. That's another sermon, but it's a good issue to think about. Pharaoh, what we want to do as witnesses is we want to load up on evidence and argue and debate and let me talk one more hour and maybe I can persuade the person. But if the person lacks faith, if they want to disbelieve, there's no amount of truth that's going to help that person. You can't know that at the beginning, but it will dawn upon you over time. But look at what happens. Look at verse 12, latter part of verse 12. Look what happens after they produce their own snakes. This is so amazing. Without prior warning to Moses, which we've seen, God's been moving Moses and Aaron through this whole issue, right? Without any need for he and Aaron to take action. Who takes action? God takes action. And he humiliates the effort of the Egyptians. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. I love this. There is a, what I would call, a very unfortunate lack of detail here. How many snakes were there? Was there a fight? How long did it take? Did you know there was actually a cobra? We talk about natural means and how God leverages the natural world. There is a cobra that is cannibalistic, that eats other cobras. So we're talking about something that's not all that unusual necessarily. But how long, snakes take a long time to eat. So they stand there for an hour or something? Or I don't know. I think, this is just my sense, I think it happened in a moment. I think it was rather miraculous how it happened. That's just my opinion. But the lack of details here actually serve to accentuate the point of the passage. No matter else what's going on, how it happened, how many snakes, how quick or how slow, one thing is clear. The superior power of Moses' God, listen to me, is being seen and is being understood by everybody in the room. That's why you and I try to always do this when you're out evangelizing, when you're out being a witness. Be confident in God's word. Be confident in the Spirit and in the witness that you go, Pastor Farley, I just don't know how to present the gospel. Do you know how to talk about how you got saved? Well, yeah, I can do that. There you go. Best witness in the Bible. Strongest witness in the Bible. I don't know whether he's Messiah or not. But this one thing I know, I once was blind. Now I see. And you say, well, that's not very effective because they kicked him out. You don't know what was happening in their hearts. We don't know what was happening in the hearts of these. Although we have a little bit of a clue what is happening in the hearts here. Look at verse 23. Now finally frustrated, I believe, by the clear and authentic signs that Moses is bringing to his doorstep, Pharaoh, verse 23, turns away. This is really, folks, I'm telling you, this is a sad verse. He turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this. That's a very important little statement right there. And this is why we rush through the passage and we don't pick up on these things. Lacking the faith to believe and possessing a terrific stubbornness, Pharaoh retreats into himself. And he shuts out the revelation of God. Note the closing of this episode. Look in verse 24. And all the Egyptians digged around the river for the water to drink. Look at the work they have to do. The people of the land have to live with this stubborn, faithless, bad leader. And he's at home, what's he doing? Well, he's eating shrimp or whatever they did in those days. He's got his feet up and he's relaxed. What are they doing? Digging for water. Is Pharaoh going to get water? You bet. Because the first bottle of water that comes out is going to go straight to his house. Note that God, and I love this, this to me actually is really beautiful. Verse 25, and 7 days were fulfilled. God gives Pharaoh 7 days of quiet to ponder his stubborn behavior, to ponder the authentic wonders that he has had the privilege to see. But Pharaoh will not ponder these things because it says he did not set his heart to this. What does he do? Does the same thing you and I do. Turn on Netflix. Open your phone. Go to the happiest place on earth. Drown your troubles away. Change your focus. Forget it all. But by contrast, look at another wise man. We already talked about Daniel, but look at him. In Daniel chapter 10, the angel of the Lord comes. He comes to encourage Daniel. So beautiful. So wonderful. He's encouraging Daniel. What Daniel has been doing is fasting and praying. And as a result of his fasting and praying, the angel of the Lord comes to him. It really is a glorious scene here. But in Daniel 10:12, then said the angel of the Lord unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart, did you hear it? Set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God. That's a fancy way of saying a fasting. Chastening yourself in Hebrew culture means to fast. And thy words have been heard. What are the words? Prayer, fasting, praying. But see, the thing that preceded all those things is what? He did set his heart to understand. You know who that is? That's the person who shows up to church on a Sunday morning at 10:30. Amen? Did you not get yourself... Who here wanted to stay in bed? I'll be the first one. I wanted to stay in bed. Okay? It's okay. It's okay to admit it. The first cup of coffee, always the best. But you know, you work over those things. And you say, I feel really bad right now. Yeah, listen, and I have to say this. If you feel actually bad, then please stay home and join us online. That's okay. But if you're just having, you know, everyday kind of morning, get yourself up, dust yourself off, and make the effort to set your heart to understand. Daniel did exactly what Pharaoh did not do. He set his heart to take to heart the things of God, to purpose to understand the things of Scripture, to embrace the trials of the faith as well as the blessings of the faith. Pharaoh understood the things of the world, the fuzzy explanations of mythology. But Daniel took the extra time and the extra effort needed to purpose in his heart and to work to understand the sometimes hard to understand things of God. It does take work. I'm reminded, just as we close, of when Jesus goes before the disciples, and it's a big gathering, and he goes, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That makes a terrible recruitment poster for Christianity. It's exactly what the Romans blamed the Christians for. And if I was a disciple, I'd say, don't talk like that, Jesus. In fact, they did say that to him. Why do you talk in parables? They don't understand what you're talking about. But see, what Jesus constantly did, what God constantly does, is he challenges our faith. He pushes us just a little bit and says, are you with me? Are you with me? Are you going to stick yourself to Scripture? Are you going to chain yourself to the Bible? Are you going to seek and set your heart to understand these things? And if your response is like Daniel, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Then folks, I am forced by every bit of this Bible, I'm forced to say that he will bless you for that. Father in heaven, we want to set our heart to these things. There are individuals in this room that may not have considered seriously what it means to be a Christian, to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yes, they've embraced religion, but they may not have embraced the Savior. I pray for that one, that they would in this time not respond like Pharaoh in stubbornness, but that they would respond to the Spirit of God and say, "Yes, Lord, I want to believe. I want to walk with you." And for the believers among us, those of us who might be looking to other sources of truth, might be looking to the world, might be looking to our friends and other advice for guidance, and not looking to the very book that's supposed to guide us, Lord, to forgive us and help us, Lord, to follow you, to obey your very specific words, all of them. Guide us in these things, Lord, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.